We come to the very last chapter in our study of 1 Corinthians. It has been a wonderful journey. I've really enjoyed studying the book. And we come to chapter 16. Paul moves from the doctrinal discussion that we looked at in chapter 15 around the resurrection that you can see there, the longest chapter, and talking about the resurrection. And he now moves into some practical topics as he looks to close this letter. And, knowing what is coming in terms of the resurrection gives us great motivation to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And so you're going to see some of those kinds of things in the last chapter. So Paul does have some very important reminders, not only for the church in Corinth, but also the Spirit has some wonderful reminders for us as well that we'll look at. Well, the first, and by the way, it's kind of a, I was talking to Vikram who taught in the previous hour, it's a number of different kind of topics that are covered in this last chapter, and so we'll not be bouncing around, but you'll just see how it deals with a number of different things. The first section is, Paul talks about the collection and gift for believers in Jerusalem. It's chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, let's read that. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. We see here in verse 1 the scope and purpose of the collection. Paul solicited this collection of a financial gift from Gentile churches from various areas to benefit the poor believers in Jerusalem. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints. Now, we've seen this term, now concerning. This is the fifth time in the book where we see that. Now concerning this or that. And as we've talked about before, this likely indicates the beginning of Paul's response to a question that was raised in the church's letter that they sent to Paul. They had a list of questions and issues that they wanted Paul to address. And this letter that he's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians is the response to that. The church may have had a question about the manner or timing of the collection. Notice it says now concerning the collection. He doesn't explain it, which indicates that they knew what Paul was talking about. And so the church may have had questions about the timing of it, or how's it going to be. How do you want us to go about collecting it or managing it or sending it back to Jerusalem? And he's going to address that. He says that the gift was for the saints, and that would be in and around Jerusalem. And it was a big deal for Paul, this particular offering or collection that he's discussing. He talks about it, and we'll see it in our study of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, he's going to be talking about this collection. So we'll be talking about it then. But he also talks about it in Romans, in the letter that he wrote to the believers in Rome. In Romans 15, sorry, I should have put up this map. He talks about, as I directed the churches of Galatia. I just wanted you to see where that is. That's the Roman province of what is now modern-day Turkey. So that's Paul had directed churches there, of course, churches he founded during his first missionary journey. But just wanted you to know Galatia, where that refers to. But he talks about this collection also in Romans chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, where he says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also immaterial things. Talking about how Gentile believers need to come to the support of Jewish believers in and around Jerusalem. He mentions Macedonia and Achaia there in that particular verse. Again, these are Roman provinces. Macedonia in northern modern day Turkey, and Achaia, which is southern part of, not Turkey, Greece, sorry, modern day Greece, and then Achaia, the southern section of modern day Greece, which would include where Corinth is located. Now, Jerusalem, it was a poor city in New Testament times. It was often overpopulated because, as you can imagine, many Jews would come to Jerusalem during various religious events. And conditions for believers there was even worse due to persecution. The first financial obligation that believers have, obviously, is to family. But beyond that, it is to believers who are a part of the church. And this offering for the poor believers in Jerusalem involved the churches in Galatia, Macedonia, and Achaia, maybe others as well. And Paul had solicited contributions from churches in these areas for a year or more during his third missionary journey. So this is a big collection that was being pulled together. Next, he talks about the method of collection, verse 2. He says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. He's saying that individuals were to set aside money regularly on Sundays as the Lord prospered them. Paul instructs the people in the church. He says, each one of you, every person, is to put aside and save funds. That term, it relates to, it's not like each family just, you know, stuff money somewhere and hide it every week in your home. The idea is to corporately collect from individuals and put in a treasury for the church. And to do this the first day of every week. The first day of every week is Sundays. This, by the way, is another very strong indication in the New Testament that the early church, under the direction of the apostles, met corporately to worship on Sundays, the first day of the week. This verse is another key clue about that. And that would obviously be instead of meeting on the seventh day of the week, which would have been Saturdays, the typical Sabbath. This was changed in celebration, obviously, of Christ's resurrection on Sunday, the first day of the week. And we know another key verse that lets us know in the New Testament, or those early days, the church was meeting on Sunday, is Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, and so on. And so, again, you see the church coming together, these events, corporate gatherings happening on Sunday. Again, he mentions, Paul says, each one of you, so every person is called to participate, to be involved in stewardship and in sharing, although not in an equal amount, but every person is called to consider doing that. And it says, as he may prosper. Notice this is, it's not a tithe. He doesn't say come and present your tithe. By the way, how many of you in your growing up years were taught that you should tithe? Yeah, I mean, hands all over the place. If you especially came from a Baptist background, and I'm sure other denominations, but man, they hammered it into you. You know, give the tithe, 10%. If you want a gross blessing from the Lord, give 10% on gross. If you want a net blessing, give 10% on your net. I mean, how many of you heard that? I did. I mean, we're not going to go into a lesson on New Testament giving, but the New Testament does not teach tithing. That is not the principle for giving in the church. the, you know, if you think about the 10% tithe in the Old Testament, that was to fund the theocracy. By and large, that was the nation of Israel. And we give taxes today to fund our country. So for the most part, our taxes relate to the Old Testament tithe, not fully, but for the most part. And so the principle in the New Testament of giving is to give cheerfully from the heart as the Lord prospers. And each person is to do what they determine in their own heart before the Lord. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, I love the way that we do giving here at Countryside. There's no plate that's passed. It's not put right under your nose. Constantly, we're certainly reminded of our obligation that giving is part of worship, but the Lord provides abundantly for this church, and it's just amazing how the Lord moves his people to give, even without the threat of you shall give 10% kind of thing. We don't do that. Now, it does say every week to do this. That's not a legalistic instruction that you must give every week, because people are not always paid every week. But the idea is giving should be collected systematically. It should be planned and it should be regular. The idea is that everyone should routinely consider their need to worship and bless others by cheerfully giving, as an ongoing discipline of Christian living and serving and worshiping the Lord. And it also avoids the pitfalls, in other words, by giving regularly, of needing to scurry and take a large collection, you know, when Paul comes. And rather, it's better to do it weekly. And it's also to be done as part of worship. MacArthur writes, whether we put money in the offering plate every Sunday or not, weekly worship should remind us of our continual stewardship of the possessions the Lord has entrusted to us. Next, he talks about the delivery of the collection, verses 3 and 4, and he makes the point the financial gift was to be carefully handled by approved people. Verse 3, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gifts to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Notice Paul's attitude in how the money and this gift would be handled. Obviously, he and the church would want it to be carried by people who are trustworthy and responsible. Paul says it will be to whomever you may approve. Paul defers to them. He yields to the people there to select those whom they consider trustworthy. But he says he will go also if it is fitting. In other words, if the church insists that Paul accompany the gift to Jerusalem, then Paul says, I will do that. Probably in light of if the gift is large enough such that they really want Paul to go and it would be fitting for him to participate in presenting that there in Jerusalem. Tom Schreiner writes, Paul is concerned not to do anything that will raise suspicions about how the money is being handled. Apparently, Paul came to believe that he should bring the gift, for we learn in Acts 24:17 and Romans 15 that he brought the gift to Jerusalem along with others. Now, there's some key takeaways. Rather than kind of save all the key points of application until the end, because we covered a number of different topics, we're going to do that in chunks. So here's key takeaways for us. Number one, the church should help believers in need. We have a responsibility today, just like believers in the New Testament time had a responsibility then, to care for the needs of other believers. Second, every person should seek to participate in giving. This is not for, you know, just people who are in some later stage of life, but every person, even those who those who earn a lot, those who earn little. We all are to do that as part of our worship and desire to help other people. Number three, giving is based on how the Lord prospers, not a percentage. Don't feel compelled, regardless of what people have told you in the past, that you must give a percentage, you know, of gross income or whatever. No, you simply do it as the Lord prospers and the amount is between you and the Lord. Number four, giving is done regularly. It should be done regularly as part of worship. And then fifth, church funds should be carefully handled by trustworthy individuals. And I'm thankful at our church that money is handled very, very well, very responsibly. So I just ask you, as you reflect on these key takeaways, how are you doing? Are you honoring the Lord in how you use and steward the resources He's provided to you in worshiping Him and in expressing love and care for other believers? In verses 5 to 9, Paul talks about his planned visit to Corinth. And he planned to visit them. Look at verse 5. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia. For I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. Paul made plans based on his vision of his ministry and what he saw the needs being. He made plans. He kind of had a idea perhaps of timeline and where he was going to be going next. And he talks about how he's going to go through Macedonia. In other words, that he's going to go north. He's leaving Ephesus, going across the Aegean Sea and hitting different cities and churches, you know, Berea and Thessalonica and so on, Philippi in the northern part there, and then he would proceed south to Corinth. That's what he's telling them he's planning to do. Then he says the duration, he talks about the duration and condition of his stay. Verse 7, for I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. Paul wanted significant time to minister there when he did come to Corinth, but he remained flexible based on the Lord's direction. He wanted a very important principle that Paul was not the kind of person to just visit a little bit and I'm gone. I'm moving on quickly. I got places to go, people to see, kind of thing. He really wanted to invest in people by spending a significant amount of time with them and really getting deep in helping them grow and understand the gospel and truth. He says, if the Lord permits, that Paul made his plans, but he ultimately lived in submission to the plans and the will of the Lord. So by saying that, if the Lord permits, he's just acknowledging that he lives in submission to how the Lord directs him. But before he goes, he talks about a first priority. Verse 8, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul first wanted to take full advantage of current ministry opportunities before he left and then went to minister, visit these other churches. He's ministering there in Ephesus. That's where he's writing this letter. And he says, a wide door for effective service has opened to me. He stayed in Ephesus 2.5, maybe 3 years. And, you know, do you hear, do you see the heart of Paul in what he's saying here? I mean, he loves the ministry that he's doing there. he was fully present in the sense of, you know, not being absent-minded and thinking about, you know, life and ministry is going to be greater somewhere else. I got to keep moving. But no, he saw the need where he was for ministry. And he said the Lord had opened a wide door for effective service. He was seeking to be a workman who would not be ashamed, but completing the task that God had given him where he was. MacArthur writes, "Only the Christian who is doing his present work for the Lord thoroughly and faithfully can expect his ministry to grow and be extended." And Paul was a wonderful example of doing things well every place that the Lord took him. And notice it says, there are many adversaries. This wasn't like a cushy ministry job for Paul. Paul didn't want to just serve in places where things were easy. He didn't run from difficulty, but he wanted to minister where there was a real need, and many times where there was great difficulties represented a tremendous spiritual need. Some key takeaways for us to consider. First of all, people can have vision and plans for their ministry, but they must yield to God's plans. It's okay to plan, and we don't have to just sit back and say, well, and in a sense be lazy and think, well, God will just work out everything. I don't have to make plans. No, God expects us to make plans based on what we know, but always have that heart of that yields to how God might redirect. Secondly, rather than only seeing ministry opportunities as being somewhere else, we should first see and fulfill needs right where we are. We need to be present. We need to be sensitive to what's going on right where the Lord has currently planted us, where he has planted you. What are the needs of people right where you are in your circle of influence and just the opportunities that you have? And are you being faithful to fulfill those? Third, meaningful ministry involves significant investment of time and effort. Are you the kind of person where you don't really stay very long? You just kind of move on and, you know, you're just here for a little while, some adversity or difficulty, you're moving on. You're looking, I'm not sure what you're looking for. And I've certainly been there. We all, I think, probably have at different times. But ministry is hard work. If you want to be effective and have an influence, you've got to invest the time, and don't be afraid to stay and for however long it takes to really make an impact as the Lord allows. And then fourth, faithful ministers willingly battle against what opposes Christ and sound doctrine. I mean, Paul's the greatest example of that. He didn't run, again, from difficulty, and neither should we. Don't think ministry is just where things are easy and cushy. The biblical example that we have is you work and you minister where there is need. And yes, where there can be difficulties to overcome. So how are you doing as you consider these principles? Verses 10 to 12 talk about the potential visits by Timothy and Apollos to Corinth. And Paul begins by talking about Timothy, and he makes the point that he wants the church there to receive him well and also send him away well. Verse 10, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren." Paul promoted the ministry, work, and gifts of others and sought to protect them. That's what we see here for his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. Paul trusted Timothy. Again, he was a beloved spiritual son of Paul. And perhaps Timothy even carried the letter of 1 Corinthians to the church. Paul says, regardless, when Paul is writing, he doesn't know for sure that Timothy would be sending the letter, but he says, if Timothy comes, Paul wants them to receive him warmly. Paul says to make him feel there is no cause to be afraid. There's no cause to fear. He doesn't want Timothy being fearful of the people and of his reception and his ministry there. He says, such that no one despise him. In other words, no one considers him worthless or of little value, just shoving him aside because he really has nothing to contribute. Why would that be? Is it because Timothy was timid? Maybe he was younger? Well, we don't know for sure, but Schreiner, the commentator, thinks no. Instead, he contends that Timothy represented Paul and his teaching, and he is concerned that some there in the church may reject Timothy because they reject Paul. Remember, and we'll see this next week, in 2 Corinthians, what's the theme of that book? It's a defense of the apostleship of Paul. Paul is under attack, and so that's brewing in the church there. There's these false apostles coming in, and they're starting to say, who is this Paul guy? We don't stop listening to him. So you can imagine that there are already some underpinnings of that mentality, and perhaps that is what Paul is trying to address here. He's saying, I know there's some that don't fully accept me, or they're starting to question me. Therefore, they may question and challenge Timothy when he comes. He says, should he come, Paul instructs that they should send him on his way in peace. The idea of having being in harmony with the church and the people there and without disputes. And then Paul talks about Apollos in verse 12, saying that he will come when he has opportunity. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. This is interesting. You know, Apollos was obviously well known by the church. You remember when we looked at the issue of unity and the divisions in the church? Some people were saying, I'm of Cephas, some of Paul, some of Apollos. Okay, so Apollos has a reputation in the church. And Paul says here that he asked him earnestly to go to the brethren in Corinth. Like, Paul, that's interesting for Paul. He earnestly, like, pleaded with him to go, but Apollos said, no can do. You know, not now. I'm not going to do that. He didn't want to do it immediately, but he hopes to at some point. I think it's interesting to consider how Paul, he's an apostle. I mean, if Paul had asked you to do something, I think I would have been inclined to say, yes, sir. But Apollos is like, no, I'm not going to do that right now. Paul deferred to Apollos in discerning the will of the Lord in his ministry. Paul respected his convictions and his giftedness and his calling. And I think it just says so much about, yeah, the respect that Paul had for Apollos, and also just humility that Paul demonstrated. It's a great example for leadership. Paul was sensitive to how the Spirit led other proven spiritual leaders. Paul didn't go around dictating to people like Apollos, you know, go do this, go do that. Not at all. Well, some key takeaways just from this section. First of all, we should respect and promote the faithful ministry and gifts of others. I mean, Paul was just a wonderful example of that, building people up and helping to ensure their success in ministry, you know, protecting them. What would be the opposite of doing this? Grumbling, complaining, criticizing, talking poorly about other, you know, church leaders or people in ministry. That's the opposite of what Paul is demonstrating. So we should respect and promote and help ensure the success of people that we're wanting to encourage in ministry. Secondly, we should seek to protect the ministry, reputation, and heart of fellow believers. That, again, Paul is doing that. He's protecting their ministry, the reputation of people that he is shepherding, and their heart. He doesn't want them to be wounded. And so he's looking out for potential attacks, and he's trying to cut that off to protect them. Third, church leaders must work as a team and have no room for jealousy. Remember, some in the church were saying, well, I'm of Apollos. I mean, Paul could have gotten so jealous at that and said, Apollos, I don't want you going to that church. You know, you're going to get more followers there or whatever. No, not at all. Paul, again, promoted his ministry. He was working as a team, using the giftedness of everyone to promote kingdom priorities and opportunities. So again, how are you doing? Do you support the ministry of people and encourage and look to protect? Or do you have a critical spirit because people don't do things exactly the way you would like it to be done? We now come to a section, and it's just two verses, where Paul gives five closing commands. As we've looked at in 1 Corinthians, Paul has done a lot of correction and condemned the church and condemned certain behaviors and attitudes. But now he ends with some final commands to these believers, and all of these commands they're corrective, or in other words, they address some of the issues that have already been talked about in the letter. And these issues definitely apply to us as well, modern day believers. Verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. So let's look at each one of these commands. First of all, be alert. The idea is to be spiritually watchful as opposed to being in some kind of a stupor where you're just absent-minded, not paying attention kind of thing. This is a common expression, be alert. It occurs 22 times in the New Testament. And it is the opposite of the drunken stupor that was mentioned back in chapter 11, verse 21. MacArthur writes that the New Testament gives us six things to be on the alert for. Four of those are in the sense of being on guard against. And that would be Satan, temptation, apathy and indifference, and false teachers. We need to be on alert against those kinds of things. And then there are also two things in particular that we are to be alert for in the sense of anticipation, like a positive anticipation. And that would be strength and answers to prayer, and also the Lord's return. So all of those would be incorporated here in what Paul is saying, be alert. Be spiritually watchful for all the things that you know you should be watchful about. Next, he says, be steadfast. And that is, he says, stand firm in the faith. It's holding tight to sound doctrine. It's like, hold your guard. You know, man the fort. be steadfast and hold tight. If people lose their grip on sound teaching, on sound doctrine, then sinful thinking and behavior simply will follow, not only for people individually, but the church collectively. So he's saying, hold on, be steadfast to sound doctrine. Third, he says, be courageous. Be courageous. And that is demonstrating maturity of faith with confidence and conviction. He says, act like men. And that's okay for you ladies too. There'd be no gender confusion as part of doing what he's talking about here. The Greek word, it means be courageous, be brave. And yeah, it means be manly, but it's be courageous. This is being mature in the faith and being mature with confidence and conviction as opposed to wavering in your faith. It includes being mature by being fed the meat of Scripture, right? That's how we are mature and courageous, by taking in God's Word, but also embracing and obeying it by faith. Ephesians 4:13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Be mature and courageous. Fourth, he says, be strong. And that is maintaining inner spiritual strength, yielding hope and obedience. And I think it's particularly be strong in the face of difficulties and challenges in life. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, Paul wrote this as well, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. It's the Lord who makes us strong. We don't make ourselves strong, but the Lord makes us strong as we exercise our faith, as we feed on His Word with discipline. And being strong helps us to fight against fear, against doubt, distrust, temptation, and our flesh. Fifth, and finally, in this little set of closing commands, Paul says, be loving, doing everything with a spirit of tenderness and affection. He says, let all be done in love. Well, you remember chapter 13, right? The love chapter. Paul taught that so well as to what our attitude should be. And he's like going back and just reminding them, let everything that you do, whether it's the exercise of spiritual gifts, service, whatever, let all be done in love. Schreiner writes, the exhortation to toughness must never be interpreted as squelching tenderness and affection, nor should love be interpreted as merely sentimentality or softness. But love is to be mixed with everything else that we're commanded to do and, yeah, that we do in serving the Lord. One other thing, I want you to know, each of these commands is in the present tense in Greek. Present tense means, well, the opposite of like present tense is like you do it once and you check the box and you're done. Present tense means you continue to do it. There's no end in sight. And that's important. Paul is saying continue to be alert, to be steadfast, courageous, strong, and loving. It should be a pattern of life. So I ask you, when you look at these commands, how are you doing? Are there areas in particular that you need to focus on in terms of growing? A next larger section deals with submission and love within the fellowship. This section actually flows out of that last command to do everything in love. And Paul is, we're going to see him demonstrating, like being exhibit A, I think, in how that's applied. Love is to operate within the fellowship of the church. And yeah, Paul is a great example here. First of all, he talks about this commendation of Stephanas and other such men. Look at verse 15. Now I urge you, brethren, and then parenthetical comment, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they were they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. Okay, kind of end of the parenthetical statement. Now I urge you, brethren, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. Paul is saying, submit to those who lead in the church. Submit to those who lead in the church. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said he baptized the household of Stephanas. And saying that they were the first fruits of Achaia here, remember that's that Roman province, southern part of modern-day Greece, that means that they likely were the first believers in Corinth. And apparently the household of Stephanas was held in high regard. He says they devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. It seems that some, maybe most, of his household became church leaders, and they were exemplary. And Paul instructs the church, he says, to be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors of ministry. Then he says to esteem those who serve in the church, verse 17. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Stephanas and these others had visited Paul in Ephesus. They actually may have been the ones who delivered the preceding letter, you know, the letter of questions from the church to Paul that preceded 1 Corinthians. Paul says he rejoiced over their arrival, their ministry to him, which refreshed his spirit. They caused him to rest, to take a break. That's the idea. Don't you love it when people give your spirit a rest? It's like you're at home. You're calm and at peace. It wonderful fellowship when you have people like that. They were able to minister to Paul in ways not possible by the church in Corinth. You know where he says, because they supplied what was lacking on your part, we kind of think, oh, is that kind of a slap in the face? That's not the idea at all. He just says, they're ministering to me in ways that you can't because of our separation. And Paul calls them to acknowledge such men, to recognize them, to approve and esteem them because of their reputation and service. And then Paul has some closing greetings of affection, verses 19 to 21, beginning with greetings on behalf of other churches and individuals. Verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. The churches of Asia. So Asia is the Roman province of modern-day Turkey, which is the area, you know, that Paul penetrated in his first missionary journey, planted many churches there. So Paul is saying the churches of Asia greet you believers there in Corinth. And by the way, Ephesus is in Asia also. And he mentions Aquila and Prisca, another name for Prisca is Priscilla. These were dear companions and co-laborers with Paul. Paul met them in Corinth on his second missionary journey. And there was now a church meeting in their house in Ephesus. And he says that they send their greetings to the believers there in Corinth. And then verse 20, all the brethren, talking about all the brethren in Ephesus, greet you. So much affection being expressed to the believers there in Corinth. And then Paul encourages the demonstration of holy affection within the church, where he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Schreiner writes, the holy kiss, this is interesting, was apparently a common greeting in early Christian communities. There is no evidence for the practice originating in the Greco-Roman world. In other words, this wasn't a cultural norm. Thus, it stemmed from the practice of the early church. This is something that the church, the believers, began to do outside the influence of the culture. And it's called holy here in the sense of being done in a godly way. Obviously, as opposed to having any aspect or element that would be inappropriate. It's important today that believers don't keep people at arm's length. Have you known people like that, even within the church? They're kind of distant. They don't want to get too close. They don't like hugs. They might not even want to shake your hand. They just prefer to keep to themselves. That is a wrong behavior in the church and an attitude toward among believers. We should show appropriate affection toward believers. We're a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. So I want to ask you a question. Would other people describe you as a warm and loving person? Something to think about your mannerisms and how you present yourself. If that does describe you, and we have all been there at times, myself included, you need to break down those barriers that keep you from opening up yourself and expressing affection and having a loving manner toward people. That describes our Lord, and that should describe you and I. Verse 21, the greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Paul would have had an amanuensis to whom he would have dictated so far, someone that would actually be writing down what he's saying. But at this point, it's like Paul's putting his signature on the letter. Here's in my own hand, Paul. Maybe he did Paul in big letters, or that's his John Hancock, whatever. Then we come to closing benedictions in the final verses, 22 to 24, where, first of all, Paul declares condemnation for those who hate Christ. Verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Now, if anyone does not love, that's present tense, important. It's not like just a current state, but it's an ongoing established pattern. In other words, it's a settled state. It's a settled disposition. And anyone who's in that settled disposition of not loving the Lord, in other words, they're not a believer, he says he is to be accursed. Accursed, the Greek word is anathema. You've probably heard that. And it means condemned to destruction. I don't think by Paul saying this, he's presenting this as a wish for, someone who's currently not a believer. I mean, Paul's the great missionary. He's always hopeful that people come to faith in Christ. He's simply presenting a statement of truth and doctrine that for those who are settled and remain in a state of being outside of Christ and not accepting him, they will suffer eternal destruction. So he's stating doctrine here. If anyone does not love the Lord, think when he dies. That's like as the final settled state, he is to be condemned. And then Paul, following that, declares hope, grace, and love for those who are in Christ. What does he say after that, the end of verse 22? Maranatha. Total reverse change of direction here in the flow of thought. He stated something true about those who are not in Christ. Now he's saying, but for those who are in Christ, Maranatha. Maranatha is an Aramaic term. It just means, O Lord, come. It's a prayer. And it's a prayer that expresses hope. Lord, I can't wait for you to come. I'm expecting you to come. And encapsulated in that statement assumes salvation and all that is that comes with Christ. Salvation and all of that. So it's a prayer, and that was something known in the early church. And then look at verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Just as Maranatha is a prayer, it also seems that verse 23 is a prayer. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. The Corinthian believers knew the grace of the Lord, obviously, when they were saved. Paul expresses his desire, his prayer here, that they continue to live in that grace. It's his prayer for them that they continue on living in that grace. We cannot live and mature in the Christian faith apart from grace. Aren't you thankful for grace? What's given to you that you don't deserve, when you actually deserve the opposite. Praise the Lord for his grace. And Paul says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus always be with you. And then verse 24, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And then he closes the letter. Paul closes by expressing his love for these people there in the church at Corinth. Now think about the letter. The theme of the book of 1 Corinthians is correction and condemnation. These people had all kinds of problems, and Paul had to address those in the letter. And despite how the church behaved like a bunch of spiritual knuckleheads, how does Paul end his letter? He ends it with grace and love. Paul wanted them to know of his great affection and love for them. Despite all the frustration, all the immaturity that he sees, all the rejection from many, and we'll see more of that in 2 Corinthians. But he ends expressing grace and love to be with them. It's so important for us who disciple and lead others that no matter how frustrated we get with people in the body of Christ, we always want to extend grace and love. That's the ending disposition we should always express to other believers. Paul is such a great example for us today because of the kind of love that he showed. The love he talked about in chapter 13. And we just see that pouring out in this closing chapter of this letter. What are some key takeaways here? First of all, we should have submissive hearts to all those involved in leading the church and its ministries. Having an underlying rebellious heart that's always critical, always challenging, always thinking people need to do things the way that I would prefer they do them, that's the opposite of what Paul is instructing us here. We should all have submissive hearts. And by the way, elders also are to have submissive hearts. Every elder submits to the entire board of elders. So no one is beyond being submissive and demonstrating that quality. Secondly, we should esteem and encourage godly servants who serve well. Do you encourage people who you see serving well in various aspects of church life? Do you hold them in high regard? You should, and we need to continue to encourage them. Paul does that. Such a wonderful example. We are to express godly love and affection toward one another. I talked about that. Folks, every person in this room needs to be known as a loving, affectionate, caring person. Among whatever circle of influence God gives you, People need to know of you as being a loving person. Fourth, we must remember the terrible realities for those who do not love Christ. We hate that reality. I mean, we hate it in the sense that we want it for no one. We want them to embrace Christ, but being mindful of this terrible reality should drive us to seek to share the gospel with those who do not know Christ. And finally, we must remember the wonderful present and future realities for those who do love Christ. You know, the kingdom of God has already started for those who are in Christ. We're experiencing it now within the church. It's certainly not to perfection. We still live in a fallen world with fallen people and our own flesh, but things are only going to get better. But we need to remember the wonderful realities that are ours not only today, but are coming when the Lord returns. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this book of 1 Corinthians and all the many, many lessons we have looked at in our study of it. Thank you, Lord, for by your Spirit causing this letter to be penned, causing this letter to be preserved for the people who have gone before us, who have given their life so that we could have a copy of this letter today in a language that we can understand and study. Lord, thank you for Scripture, for your Word, and how it challenges our hearts. Continue to grow us, to conform us to the image of our Savior. In Christ's name, amen.